So, it's my pleasure and privilege to welcome Pete to us. I just want to give him a hand as he comes and gets himself sorted out. Don't be distracted if there's any more hallelujahs.
I just pretend this because of what I'm saying.
Yeah. Got to know Pete a little bit in the last year or so. We did something called River School of Teaching together. We've also been on a bit of walking in the Lake District. So Pete's someone I've got a lot of time and respect for. He's leading the journey. So he took over from Vicky in September time. And someone who really loves God, who really thinks, takes his spirituality really seriously. And is absolutely worth listening to. So I've asked Al if you'd just like to pray for Pete as he comes to speak to us.
Pete, I want you to raise your hands up like this, right up like this, right up high, right up high. So what I want you to understand is that as you speak today, that an even deeper revelation will come to you of what you're saying. And I know you think very deeply about society, about life, and I know you have a tremendous compassion for humanity. And we pray that God will really bless your ministry. And that those places he has for you will just be sensational. And that as you speak today, that you will really speak from here as much as you speak from here. And so just release that combination of his head and his heart being inspired by the Holy Spirit right now. Right now. Amen.
Thank you very much, Al. It's an absolute joy to be here. It genuinely is. I've been part of River Church now for about 10 years, and while I know quite a few faces from River Together and through other various contexts and things, I've never actually been to another one of the River Churches on a Sunday morning, and that whole time, this is my first time. That's really weird to say, it's taken me a little while, but I'm here. And yeah, thank you for making me feel so welcome. It's weird because it's clearly a different context, but I feel right at home here immediately, partly because of the familiar faces, but also because of the sharing of stories and just the welcome I've had. So thank you for making me feel that way. Even like despite wandering in much later than I should have done. I think that's called grace. So I'm going to talk this morning, I'm going to share a little bit on some of the passages from Acts. I was given 9 chapters of Acts to speak on, which is a bit of a tall order, I thought. But I've kind of worked my way through it, and I've tried to sort of pick out some key bits. Has anyone or everyone read those passages over time? How many of you have? That's good, that's awesome. That's a really good. Sorry to put anyone to shame. I didn't mean to. That wasn't my intent. I wanted to see if people were tracking along with this. So you all know that there's a lot contained in this passage. So I'm picking up from Acts 19 to 28, and this stuff is so rich. There's so much going on there. So if I'm speaking on a little passage and it seems like it's just not going in, just feel free to switch off for a moment while I'm talking about that bit, or put your hand up and say, I think you've talked about that bit for long enough. Can we move on, please? Genuinely, I'm happy for that to happen. But Andy Reid would be pleased here. I've created a three-part message. I know. So just to give you hope of where we're going, these are the three parts. The first part is understanding the identity of the church, understanding who we are in Christ. The second part is participation. It's all about participation, participating with Christ, and being part of the body of Christ. They're sort of linked here, but subtly different. And the last bit is about dreaming dreams, big and small, and challenging the powers and principalities. So I just want to start by saying there's a really strong sense for the people in the early church that as they walked in the same context as Jesus, as many of them walked the same roads, the same paths, They were in the same society, the same context, the same environment, and essentially time, that they are walking out the same life as Christ. They're participating in the same things that Jesus did as he went before them. There are real possibilities for these people that they would come to the same end as Jesus even. There's a very real possibility of losing their lives and being persecuted for what they're speaking out and what they believe. And indeed, some of them did come to those ends. Some of them did come to really violent ends. And they lived in hard times. And it's great. I think it's hard, but it's really important for us to hear stories from people like Andre. I don't know that story, but there are people all over the world ministering into hard places, into hard contexts. And I'm always so grateful for what we have in this place and this time. But it's still important, I think, to remember those that's not the case for everyone in all places and all times. So lots of you may already have picked up on this or realised this or know this, but Luke and Acts, they're essentially two parts of the same story, the same narrative. Lots of scholars refer to it as Luke-Acts, and you can see right in the beginning passages, the author is talking to Theophilus. So there's clearly a mirroring happening here. And I won't go into much detail here, but I read an article about how Acts mirrors Luke. And when you start to see them, you then can't unsee them. Right at the start, well, not right at the start, but when Paul is on the road to Damascus and Jesus calls to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is very clearly identifying him with his followers, himself with his followers, and with the early church. There's the sense in which the church is following in the footsteps of Jesus and is embodying Christ. So there's the baptism and the coming of the Spirit. You see Jesus going and being baptized, and then the disciples waiting for the Spirit to fall on, as it did on Jesus. The ministry after the Holy Spirit's falling commences with a speech. Peter at Pentecost, Jesus at a synagogue in Nazareth. There's healing that follows this. There's conflict with Jewish leaders, Jewish religious leaders. There's the pointing of leaders and disciples. And there's the martyrdom of Jesus and Stephen. There's even a centurion. In Luke 7, it says, "A centurion, well spoken of by the Jews, sent servants to Jesus to ask him to come to his house." In Acts 10, a centurion, well spoken of by the Jewish people, sends men to Peter, asking him to come to his house. Jesus and Paul's journeys to Jerusalem, they're both referenced seven times that they're going to Jerusalem. They're both welcome. They visit the temple. They're opposed by the Sadducees, acknowledged by the scribes and the Pharisees. They both break bread. They're both seized by a crowd. They're both slapped by the high priest's assistant. Three times declared innocent by the Gentile authorities. And they both come before Herod, a different Herod, but they both come before Herod. And they're both authorities wish to release them. So I don't do that to sort of bombard you with information, but just to demonstrate for these people, they're walking in the same steps as Jesus. They're walking the same journeys. So Paul goes through some trials. He goes through some really tough things. We start in Acts 19, he starts sharing in Ephesus and he gathers disciples around him, and he's sniped at, and he causes a lot of trouble in that place. And he puts the silversmiths effectively try to sue him because they've put him out of business. He's putting them out of business. And then we follow through his journey along the way as he preaches and shares his story, and is repeatedly put before trials and is held to account. So in chapter 22, Paul relates his story. He's just telling his story. He's telling the story of how he came to be where he is. And at this point, in Jerusalem, speaking at the temple, he's arrested and taken away, and he's flogged. And at this point, he's flogged publicly, and the Roman commander at this point finds out that he is a citizen of Rome. So, again, bear with me on this. I'm putting a lot in at the start so that we can sort of explore it and travel with it a little bit towards the end. But at this point in the Roman world, it's significant that Paul is a Roman citizen. In the broader context of the Roman world, what it means to be a Roman citizen is changing. Originally, it was the people of Rome, and then over time, it became the people of the Italian, the whole of the what is now Italy. And now, and then, as the emperors, as it became an empire, as it turned from a republic to an empire, citizenship was conveyed on more and more places. But there were questions asked about what it meant to be a Roman citizen. Some people were concerned about conferring Roman citizenship on people without them fully knowing what it meant. Now, this is the context as Paul goes out into the world. This is the same context being mirrored from the Roman world. He's taking what was for the Jews. He's taking it out into the world and making it for all people. And there are a lot of people, including people from the Jewish community, who are really unhappy about this. And they have all sorts of debates in the same way that they were in the Roman world about what it means to be part of the people of God. So Jesus, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom, the King of glory, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, there's a mirroring happening here with the emperor of Rome, with the king of Rome. So there's a historian slash novelist, Tom Holland, some of you may know, says that to be a Roman citizen at this time meant that a person realized that he was truly free. However, there were stipulations placed on this new citizenship. The Roman citizen, whether inside or outside the city, must put aside the sense of the individual and focus on the good of the community. As these conversations are taking place about what it means to be a Roman citizen, in Jerusalem, the early Christians, the early followers of the way, I love that. Does anyone ever say, like, I'm a follower of the way? Has anyone ever said that? Yeah. I love that. I've never said it to someone I've not met before, but I'd like to see how that went. just to shake things up a little bit. There's something interesting here going on about authority. There's something really interesting going on about where these people's allegiance lies, where their authority comes from, and where they place their trust. So it starts, pure and simple, the first thing you understand when you're a Roman citizen is that you're free. I think we should claim that. That's a good place to start. In knowing that we are citizens of heaven, the first thing we should know deep down is that we are free. But with that comes the participation, this wider understanding, this wider acknowledgement of what is going on in the world, this wider understanding of how the kingdom of heaven is at play in the world, and that actually it requires our participation in it. As Roman citizens understood, with that citizenship came the responsibility to vote and participate in the governance of the Empire of Rome. So yeah. Just a couple of quick references from 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 10. It says, 1 Corinthians 12 says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So it's not Caesar who is Lord, it's Jesus who is Lord here. In Romans 10, it says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then it goes on to say, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah. So I wonder, somehow in this context, when we go out into the world and we meet people, there's a sense in which people are already citizens of the kingdom of God. They just don't yet know it. Yeah. They've had this conferred on them. They've had the citizenship conferred on them. They're just yet to take it up. They're yet to participate and enter into the kingdom of God and become full citizens of that glorious kingdom. That glorious kingdom. So, to take a prophetic leap here, perhaps, when we read that all things will be put into subjection under the feet of Christ before being returned to the Father, we read that God will become all and all in all things. Let's stop for a moment. That God will become all in all things. That's the final goal we're looking at, is God becoming all in all. And that's got to be a glorious thing to behold. God becoming all in all things. So we can say prophetically, all of this, everything that we see, all of creation belongs to the Lord. It's full of citizens of heaven who have not yet heard that they belong, that they can claim their citizenships. Some already practice their citizenship better than those of us who already know we have it. I'm just going to put that out there. In the meantime, however, there are powers and principalities that dominate this world in ways in which scar and maim it. And we may have to be the ones who stand in the breach to bear the brunt sometimes, sure in the knowledge that we are in good stead, that we participate and share in the life of the one who brings resurrection. I believe that's our commission, to be bringers of resurrection life, but also to stand in the breach, to stand and speak truth to powers and principalities. It's interesting that throughout those chapters, it's constantly brought up over and over again. One of the points of contention for Paul, as it was for Jesus, is declaring that there is resurrection. The Sadducees, which was a class of priesthood, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they hated him for it. They hated Jesus and they hated Paul for it, declaring resurrection life. They both said, resurrection, Jesus was raised from the dead, and there is resurrection for all. And they were slated for it. They were persecuted and arrested for it. So what does it mean to participate? Some of this stuff, these passages, they happened a long time ago. These stories happened 2,000 years ago. And I think it's really easy to feel detached, to feel like we're reading something somehow really distant. And in time it is distant. But when we read the stories of traveling to places on the to places that are still on the map today, places you can still visit today. We read about the rejections, the miraculous, the friendships, the disagreements, the politics and fallings out, the persecutions and failures, and the glories. It transports us back to those places, into the lives of those people. So I would say that to participate with Christ costs us something. We know that it's glorious and it brings life, but to participate with Christ costs us something. In the hard places, we're called to bury our hands in the soil and get dirty, to speak out against the powers and principalities which hold people and creation in bondage. But it also carries with it the promise of great life, of abundance, and the great blessings of being united with God and being transformed to look ever more like Christ. So, as they read through these passages, has anyone been encouraged by the realism of it? Yeah. These are real, they're real people. They're real people. They're real stories. I've been inspired by some of these heroes, and I've been encouraged by the realism of what's shown. It encourages me that we get to see the failures as well as the successes. If they inspire you to tackle injustice at every level, to step into the tradition of perhaps Martin Luther King, people like Desmond Tutu, and the prophets of the Old Testament, to pray for miraculous healing, to speak truth to powerful institutions, then amazing, awesome, run with that. But it's interesting when we approach things that cause death and separation and suffering in our communities. It's interesting. We need to have wisdom to know how to interact in those places. It's not always easy or straightforward, and sometimes we carry the same things within us. Sometimes it's hard to recognize when I'm part of something that's actually perpetuating that thing. I'm unknowingly part of the power and the principality that causes that thing. And there's grace and wisdom for that. But when we see it, it's hard to know sometimes how to speak out in those places, to speak against injustice, to speak against the things that don't bring life, that bring people down. Yeah. So in that opening passage of in Acts 19, it says that Paul came to, in Ephesus, he comes to a public forum. He comes to the public theatre and he's talking to the people. And some of the people are listening and some of them aren't. And it ends with the authorities having to break up the riots and the unrest that it causes. And then the silversmiths who are making idols, they come and they try to sue Paul and they try to say, like, look, you're robbing us of our... you're robbing us of our trade here. Like, this isn't fair. We need to sue the guy. And when I read this, it reminded me... I'm from Basingstoke, and it reminded me of the Basingstoke riots. Has anyone ever heard of the Basingstoke riots? Yeah. They seem like meek, mild-mannered people. But in the late 19th century... late 19th, early 20th century, the Salvation Army came to Basingstoke. And they came with a really strong conviction that alcohol was causing, like, all sorts of strife and it was just bad, just a really bad thing for the people. And Basingstoke, as a brewery town, was quite proud of its its alcohol industry, of its breweries and its beer. And there was... When the Salvation Army came in and they tried to close down the pubs, it caused all manner of discontent. The people were out in the streets and there were public protests and violent confrontations. The Salvation Army were marching through the streets with their instruments and singing songs, and there were people opposing them with banners telling them to get out. And eventually the army had to be drafted in. This is true, I promise you. The army had to be drafted in to restore the peace. Now, I'm not saying that shutting down pubs is a good thing. I think I'd be a bit upset if that happened. But these people, for sure, those early Salvation Army officers, those people, they carried a really strong conviction that there was something embedded there. And they may have been right. Was causing all sorts of... just bad things to happen amongst that in that culture and in that time. And when it was confronted, perhaps not in the best way, there were things in the society that came out that were a reaction against that thing. And I think sometimes when we call things out, we find that we hit the nail on the head with something when something unexpected happens within that. Paul goes to all of these places. He speaks. He shares his story. Sometimes, often, he just shares his story, and some people listen, and some people are outraged, and they try to shut him down. And I genuinely don't think Paul goes looking for trouble. He says he doesn't to Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, when he comes into his presence. He doesn't come to cause trouble, but there's something that's triggered when he confronts that thing. There's something that's triggered when he just speaks truth and he speaks his story into that place. So on the subject of suffering, I mentioned this earlier, I don't think we're called to go and look for suffering. Hear me on this. I don't think that we're called to go and look for suffering. I think that God's intention for us is to walk in abundance and life and goodness. But by the nature of our world, which contains suffering, sometimes when we go and stand in the places, we stand in the places where there is injustice. We're called to do as Christ did. We're called to do as Jesus did and stand in the breach. Yeah. And I don't think Paul wanted to be in prison. He says to Agrippa, I wish that all listening today to me might be such as I am, except for these chains. He doesn't want to be in chains. And yet that's the place he finds himself in because of the choices he's made. So I want to make, some of you may have picked up as you read through on, just from Romans 8 quickly, there's a really famous passage here. It says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But the bit people often miss out at the end that says, if in fact we suffer with him, that we all may also be glorified with him. And in Philippians 3:10 it says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. Maybe you have your own thoughts on this, but perhaps it wasn't necessary for Paul to go to Jerusalem. Sometimes I think we talk in terms of should have, it was necessary. And I think in some senses when we look at the life of Jesus, we have to say it was necessary for him to go to that cross. Was it necessary for Paul? I don't know. To go and be imprisoned in Rome. But he certainly made choices along the way, as Jesus did. There are many, many people along the way who are talking to Paul, warning him that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be imprisoned and he's going to suffer. all along the way, it's amazing how many times people say that to him. There's one guy who grabs him by the belt and says, I think he says whoever's wearing this belt will be imprisoned. But he basically binds his hands and his ankles and gets down on his knees and says, Paul, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. There's not good stuff waiting for you there. So Paul was well aware of what awaited him as he went into that place, as he walked into Jerusalem. And he made the choice to go. So just a little bit of a note on the prophetic here. I wouldn't claim to understand everything about the prophetic here, but as far as I understand it, I think the prophetic is about the potential and possibility. I think the prophetic spirit calls out what could be, and then we're required to step into it or not, to participate with it or not. We're powerful in beings capable of making our own choices. So we have the choice whether to step into things or not. And Paul, as he hears these prophetic words, perhaps there's an element of people just saying, look, we don't want you to go, like we know it's dangerous. Perhaps there's a collaboration with the Spirit and just letting Paul know that this is the case. And it's made clear that Paul knows what's coming for him if he goes. And yet he makes that choice regardless. He makes that choice to step into that place. I'm coming to land, so don't worry. On this final section, I want to talk about dreams, big dreams and small dreams. So I've talked about what it means to participate, a little bit about what it means to participate in the life of Christ, to receive the abundance of grace and resurrection life and the goodness that comes with that, but also the call, perhaps, to step into hard places, as Jesus did. If that seems really abstract, if that just seems like you can't place a context for that, you can't see how it's relevant to you, or it just seems terrifying or scary or just completely unobtainable, or you're just feeling just perhaps a bit jaded and cynical because of disappointment, I would encourage you to start with something small. We're told often to dream big. We're told to dream big dreams all the time. That's kind of what our society does. It says dream big. It's like the X Factor kind of spirit of our age. Dream big. You could be amazing. You could be anything you want to be. And I think, honestly, that leads a lot of people to a place of disappointment. Just a feeling like, well, it never came. That thing, that big thing, never came. There's a song, Pete Gregg actually mentioned this, for any of you who are at Wildflowers. There's a song, I actually don't really like the song, but I like the word, some of the words to it, by a guy called Josh Wilson. And the recurring words are dream small and live well. There's something about dreaming a small dream, knowing that it's possible, knowing that it's possible to step into it. And as we go by, as we go on, as we live well, we actually step into these things. We start to have more dreams for the next bit and the next bit. And maybe they lead to something big. Maybe we hold that big dream way back in on the shelf in the back of our mind, in our hearts. We hold that big dream, but we also look to the next little thing, knowing perhaps that that's the big context, the big story. Perhaps we should step into the small things. Now, I'm someone for whom I'm not naturally an extroverted person. I find that it costs me, some of you may be the same here, it costs me something to make small talk and to chat to people along the way, to meet new people. Is anyone else the same way? Okay, good. It's not just me. It costs me something, but I know that it's good, and I'm always so glad when I do it. I've just moved house recently, but I've tried to put myself in scenarios where I meet strangers, and I meet my neighbours, and I have conversations with them. And I've met this great new guy that I've got my sights on him, and I want to become mates with him, a guy called Bartholomew, an Irish guy who's 85. Yeah, I feel like we could be friends. He tells me parables that make no sense, but it's great. Something about a donkey that didn't make a... And there's another guy, Michel, I think he's French, in my blog, who I want to be friends with. And over time, I've made the decision when I go to the supermarket that, even though everything in me wants to go through the self-checkout, I've made the choice that I'm going to go through the checkout with the person and ask how their day is and chat to them and find out how they're doing. Am I the only one here who feels that way? But I kid you not, like, I won't pretend that every conversation I have is particularly profound, but some of them really have been. It's amazing how deep you go when we... It's amazing how deep I've gone so quickly and with a complete stranger. And perhaps that sometimes allows you an extra grace, speaking with a stranger. People share ridiculous things on the checkout. And it's amazing to me. So while those are like small interactions, they're little interactions with people that perhaps I will get to know better, and some people I'll never see again. I hold it kind of in the bigger context of one of the big things in our society. Oh, One of the big things in our society that tears people apart is loneliness. And it's people of all ages and all types, in all contexts. There are people just broken. They're broken on their own because they're not connected. There are people that go for long periods of time with no interaction with anyone. There was a study released a few years ago that was commissioned by the government, and take this how you will, but they suggested that loneliness was more detrimental to your health than smoking and obesity combined. I mean, I don't know how you measure that, but that says something about what being detached does to us. We're wired for connection. We're wired to be in relationship with one another, to be in community, but also with the community in the Godhead, the community of the Trinity, of the Holy Spirit, of the Father and the Son. So when we have these small conversations with people, like, I'm aware that it might seem small, but I'm chipping away in a small way at the powers and principalities of our culture, of our place and our time. So I would encourage you to dream small dreams against the backdrop of the big story, against the backdrop of the big dream. I would encourage you to do the little thing. I'm just going to say one last thing. This is perhaps a little bit selfish, but I wanted to share it because I love it so much. In the early church, when they were trying to describe what God was like, the God who manifested as the great I Am, as Yahweh, the Alpha and the Omega, Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit, who falls like fire, is like wind darting to and fro, the water of bubbling life, bubbling from within, like a mighty mother eagle brooding over the deep, over all of creation. The greening one, the Veriditas, the one who makes things grow. And Jesus, the Christ, fully embodied, who looked like us, shared in our life, our temptation and struggles, washed feet, and submitted to execution to show us the way towards life, the victory over powers and principalities, the Saviour who dwells in humanity, the King of glory. As they struggled to describe what God is like, one of the words they came up with before they adopted the Trinity was the perichoresis, the song and dance God, the one who within God's self is a community, gives way to the other, defers, and is in loving relationship with each part. And I think We're not just observers of that. We're invited to join the dance. We're invited to take our place at the table. We're invited to take our place at the feasting table, to come and be part of that song and dance, of that thing that releases life. That river passage, the Ezekiel 42, we're invited into the throne room where the water is released, and that's the thing that sustains us to go and do these things. So, yeah, that's what I wanted to say. I'm sorry I went on a little while there. That's what I wanted to say. Can I pray quickly? Yeah. Father God, I pray that for us here in amongst all of the information and whatever else that I've shared, the context, that something will land for each one of us today, as Al shared for me and for all of us, that something small or big will settle for us, that we would know that however small we are carriers of the kingdom of God in our own little context. We bring life, we bring goodness, and we are carriers of the truth as we participate in your life. I thank you for your goodness and the wholeness that you bring and resurrection life. I thank you for resurrection life and the hope that you bring. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.